Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. It is November the 2nd, 2018. Thank you for joining me here. As always, if you want to give us feedback, you can text or call 877-933-2484. You can share your comments, your thoughts, your questions. You can always email me. I'm Carmen at myfaithradio.com. You can also hit me up on Twitter at Carmen LaBerge. All right, I want to lead off with some headlines today that all feature one word. They have one word in common. The word they have in common is evangelical. So my first one here is that we've got input from the National Association of Evangelicals reporting that most evangelical leaders, now this would be according to their latest survey, most evangelical leaders identify as independents. Here's the lead. 2/3 of evangelical leaders say they identify as independents rather than with a political party, according to this September Evangelical Leaders Survey. This tracks with national Gallup data in which independent, that's in quote marks, was the top choice for Americans, 42% in 2017, while 29% identify as Democrats and 27% as Republicans. Why do I share this with you today? Because I think that by and large, evangelicals, assumptions are made about evangelicals in the culture. And oftentimes in the media, evangelicals are referred to as if their vote is all absolutely without question going to go in one direction, which leads me to the second headline of the day, which says this. And this is from the USA Today. Today's headline reading, Trump won them. Republicans rely on them. But what is the future of white evangelicals? Well, first of all, I'm pretty sure that evangelicals don't appreciate, this is me speaking as one, don't necessarily appreciate the segregated nature of that particular headline. White evangelicals are just as not monolithic as any other variety of evangelical Christian. And so I don't think that Democrats can presume a black vote. I don't think that Republicans can presume a white evangelical vote. And so it's always interesting when we're reading the headlines of the day to think about, okay, to whom does this benefit, describing a group of people or categorizing a group of people in this particular way? I would say that most evangelicals who I know are more concerned about the person who is running and their qualifications for service than they are about, where they might even line up in terms of certain social issues. I will just tell you that, you know, I'm more concerned that my local leaders can get me some good roads than where they go to church on Sunday. Being brutally honest here. So here's a third headline featuring the word evangelical. This one's in today's Washington Post. Trump's evangelical advisors meet with Saudi crown prince and discuss Jamal Khashoggi's murder, human rights spokesman says. Okay, so again, the word evangelical here is qualified by the distinction that these are Trump's evangelical advisors. So now we're talking about a group of people who are advisors to the president of the United States whose faith happens to be evangelical. And then they had this meeting with the Saudi crown prince. Now, I can tell you this is going to be the evangelical headline probably burning up time in most newsrooms across the country today. And that's because Jamal Khashoggi was a writer for The Washington Post. And a conversation about why evangelical leaders would meet with the Saudi crown prince, who is at no small measure responsible for that man's death, why they would be doing that. So there you go. Three headlines featuring the word evangelical. And so we have to ask ourselves, when I think of the word evangelical, what do I think I mean by that? What do others mean when they use that term? And where do I prioritize my evangelical faith in terms of things like voting or in terms of things like conversations related to foreign affairs and foreign relationships, as would be instructive here in the conversation about Saudi Arabia? And so let me read a quote from that last article. And this is Congresswoman Michelle Bachmann, listed here as a Trump evangelical advisor. She said, "We aren't here for a short-term purpose. We're not here for a photo op. We could care less about that. We're here to build long-term relationships and to benefit our brothers and sisters that are here in this region." And so clearly what she's trying to point to there is the challenge that Christians face in the Middle East. And when we're talking about a nation like Saudi Arabia, we're certainly talking about a nation governed by Islamic law, governed by people for whom Islam is not just a faith, it is also a form of government. And it is a military agenda as well. So the conversation is not just about human rights. It's also about religious liberty and religious freedom, which is not one of the things that made the headline in the Washington Post reporting on the meeting. So again, I think that when you see a word in the headline and you need to see, and you look around for other headlines of the day where the same word is used, you say to yourself, obviously, evangelicals are of interest to the wider culture, or the media wouldn't keep covering what evangelicals are saying and doing and how they think evangelicals are going to vote. So in the lead up to this election, which is now just less than a handful of days away, thanks be to God, I think, Ted, would you agree? Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Because we will no longer have what in our ear all the time.
Oh, these commercials, right?
Oh, my gosh.
That are just raining every break.
Yeah, I mean, I will tell you, it's become it's overwhelming, I think. I don't. You can't watch 10 minutes of television without there being 9 minutes of political ads. And
yep.
And they're all negative.
They
do we not have anything nice to say? In your household growing up,
mm-hmm.
did you not have the, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all?
Sure did. Yeah.
Okay, so I'm pretty sure that across America, we're tired of hearing people just tear other people down.
Yeah.
And be just negative. And so one of the things that I guess I would hope Christians would be doing between now and the midterm elections, that which will be finished up on Tuesday, is that we would concentrate on building up other people, that we would concentrate on being evangelicals in the gospel sense of the term, that we would be people not just of the news, but of genuinely good news. Okay? So when you think about the news of the day, I want you to find at least one good news story, something to celebrate. And I also want you to be a person who is celebrating the goodness of God, the reality of God's provision, the healing nature of who God is. Like, choose some characteristic of God that you can publicly celebrate in the common conversations of our day. Because there's enough negative news out there, and there's enough people trying to redefine not only what it means to be a Christian, but what it means to be an evangelical Christian. And you and I need to be publicly redeeming that in the culture today. So regardless of how you're going to vote on Tuesday, and again, when I hear people say you got to vote your conscience and you got to vote your values, I 100% agree with that. I hope your conscience is guided by Christ. I hope that your value system is kingdom oriented, recognizing that here in the kingdoms of this world, you and I are the ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And so vote your conscience, vote your values, absolutely. And see if you can't find a way between now and Tuesday to bring God back into the conversation in some redemptive way. And when somebody is saying something nasty about somebody else, you can say, you know what? I actually grew up in a household where my mom used to say, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all. So maybe you and I should just spend a few moments in silence. Because when we're with people with whom we just really vehemently disagree, sometimes the best we can do is just agree to be silently in one another's presence. So that'll just be part of my encouragement to you today as you scan the headlines that are before us. We do want to lift up here just the opportunity to be praying the news. Things have gotten particularly bad in Pakistan. We celebrated that Asia Bibi, that her... the charges against her, have been removed, that she has been acquitted, However, she's still in prison because it's now so dangerous on the streets of Pakistan because of the Islamic uprising in the face of the fact that she's been acquitted because people want to see her hung, that it's dangerous to even let her out of prison to get her to an airport to get her out of the country. So let's just be praying the news in relationship to the deterioration of things in Pakistan. Another pray the news item today is in relationship to Jamie Close. Let's continue to pray for that situation. The FBI has now changed the nature of the investigation. And so I think that that's probably not a positive sign in terms of her being located quickly, which is certainly something for which we're still praying. All right, friends, I got to take a quick break. Next up, Parker Hudson. Parker is a cultural commentator. He's an author of some really engaging fiction. He blogs at parkerhudson.com, and he and I are going to talk about how you and I can engage the cultural issues of the day. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge. Connecting Faith. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm Carmen LaBurge. I am joined now by Parker Hudson. Parker is a good friend of mine. He's a cultural commentator, and he's the author of some really engaging fiction that I would highly recommend. He blogs regularly at parkerhudson.com. Parker, welcome to Connecting Faith.
It is great to be with you, Carmen. Thank you for having me.
Well, it's always good to talk with you. I recently read a post that is on your website at parkerhudson.com, and it got me, I was inspired. And so I want you to tell us the story of Ruth, is it Pakaluk? Is that how we pronounce her name?
Yes.
And why you think,
so, yes.
Yeah, and why you think this story speaks to our current cultural moment?
Well, it was a strange connection, which we don't need to go into, of how I wound up knowing about it. I was actually talking to her husband, and I asked him how many children he has, and he said 15. And that led to more questions, and he led me to a book that he had written about his first wife, Ruth Pakaluk. His name is Michael Pakaluk. She lived from 1957 to 1998, so she was 41 years old. In that time, she went from being an atheist to an evangelical Christian to a Catholic. She gave birth to 7 babies, buried one of them, and became such an ardent debater and advocate of pro-life in New England before she passed away that the pro-choice people just wound up not even wanting to debate her. They would refuse to debate her because she was so powerful. And so her story, this book, it's called, has a great title, The Appalling Strangeness of the Mercy of God, about the life of this 41-year-old mother, convert, pro-life activist, just touched me. And it led me to the subject that we're talking about today, which is how do we, as believers, how do we best engage with those who don't necessarily agree with us? How are we ever going to move the dial in their lives? And so that's what the post was about, where this book led me in those directions.
So the post is actually called A 27-Year-Old's Wisdom, and you guys can find it at parkerhudson.com. So, Parker, you identify 3 ways in which Ruth's story informs or can inform our approach to conversations today. And you start with the principle of prioritizing people. Tell us about that.
Well, it actually piggybacks off the talk that you gave in Tampa a year ago, which I watched online, and that is that it's hard to, that we need to prioritize our relationships, and that means both our relationships with other people, which is what we first think of, but also our relationship with God and our integrity with Him. That it's hard to change, to have an impact on another person unless we're coming from a foundation of integrity, of servant leadership, and of caring about the relationship. And so, as you said in your talk, emphasize people and not issues, I would make a slight tweak to what you said, which is Yes, that's the first step. It doesn't mean that you never talk about issues, but you're not going to get to talk about issues in any effective way unless you start with relationships and with genuinely caring about people, not as some sort of a performance, but that you genuinely care about them. And so that's what Ruth did. She, even when she was in the heat of the worst debates or the letters that she wrote with people who didn't agree with her, she was always gracious and kind and inquired about them. So that was the first thing I learned.
Right, and I like that you emphasize that, you know, she didn't just look at something like, okay, we have to check off this first step of caring about people. She actually, like, prioritized people. And I think that was a significant note. So then you also talk about a letter that she wrote to a friend of hers in 1984. Tell us about that letter.
Well, it was about the elections. So it was the elections of 1984. And if you don't mind, I'll come back to that in a second. That was really the third thing, the elections. The second thing that she emphasizes and that struck me is how when you move from the first foundation, which is the person, the people, the relationships, and there comes a time to talk about issues, to go beyond just the relationship or to add to it, talk about issues. What Ruth did was expand the area of discussion. What I mean by that is, on the issue of abortion, she didn't begin with Psalm 139. She began with, this is a human being in the womb and the first human right, not necessarily just Christian or Buddhist or Hindu or secularist. It's a human life, and we know it's human because it's inside a human, and we know it's a life because otherwise you wouldn't have to kill it with an abortion. And so she would, my point is, she would use logic to go beyond her beliefs, and what she was trying to get across were biblically based and Christian, but she found ways to expand the discussion beyond just citing scripture as a way to begin to transform people. That was the first thing. The second thing is, if you're in a situation where you're trying to discuss issues with someone, try to find other issues on which you can agree. In other words, start out, if you have a tough issue that you can't agree on, find some other ones that you can agree on, so the other person can see that you're not crazy, that you're not irrational, that, yes, you have the same beliefs they do on these other issues, and maybe in a few hours, weeks, months of those of that agreement and finding ways to work together, then maybe you can come back to the ones that you're not exactly seeing eye to eye on and perhaps transform them on those issues. So those are the two sort of ways to impact folks when it is time to talk about issues that I really learned from reading this book.
Yeah, I love that. I love the idea that I think that the way that I generally talk about it is, it doesn't really matter what the issue is. There's always an issue behind the issue, and that issue is always God. So figure out how to get to sort of the basic God issue that you're dealing with. And it could be somebody's just most basic worldview that there is nothing supernatural, in which case you sort of have to force them to be honest to their own logic. And sometimes that's an effective way of communicating. Okay, so now jump to the letter in 1984, because as we think about the elections that are coming up, and it feels like we're just constantly in an election cycle now anyway, how did this letter in 1984, which was about the election, how did it influence your thinking about what's going on now?
Well, she wrote, the great thing about this book is that it's basically all her letters, which is amazing in itself. And one of them was written to her friend Tim Henley. She wrote a lot of letters to him that I guess he saved and that Michael, her husband, was able to then publish. And she says in the letter that, you know, she was a progressive Democrat, but that now in 1984 she's changing, and the primary reason for it is because of, at that time in 1984 even, the Democratic Party's emphasis, almost a litmus test, that you couldn't be a true Democrat nominee for anything unless you were pro-choice. And so she says that in this letter, I know that abortion kills a member of the human race. That is not a religious belief. It is simple biological fact. I know that the human being in the womb can feel pain, certainly. And she goes on talking about the pain, and she says, There's no justifiable reason to kill an innocent, non-threatening human being. And so she says, that means that I cannot possibly vote for any political candidate who tolerates, let alone applauds, the status quo. And so where that leads me to, and I have this debate with our own grown children and others, is how can I vote for anyone? And it turns out, I think, that the majority of them are Democrats, but I'm not. How can I vote for anybody, whoever they were, Republican, Libertarian, anyone, who is pro-choice, who will try to have more babies die in the coming years than less? And I just can't do it. So there's so many other issues and so many things we can talk about, with so many from immigration to fiscal policy to everything else you want to talk about. But at the end of the day, I personally just cannot give my vote to someone who is going to be pro-choice.
So again, friends, my conversation partner is Parker Hudson. You can find him at parkerhudson.com. Parker, share with us, in the last couple of minutes we've got here today, about how Ruth's example is an example of bringing people together, not just constantly dividing them and distancing ourselves further and further apart.
Oh, wow. A couple of minutes or a couple of hours. I am concerned about what some people call tribalism or identity politics, where we all go into our corners. I'm a little bit of a history buff of the Russian nation, for good or for ill. And basically, Trotsky and Lenin were able to take over that country, the whole country, in 1917, in a little coup against Kerensky. It wasn't against the Tsar, as you know. It was against the government that lasted 6 months. And the reason they were able to do it with almost firing no shots was because all of the good people, the merchants, the priests, the landowners, the military, everyone had pulled off to the sidelines, and they wouldn't talk to each other. The good people all said, well, you're not like me in this area, so we can't work together on any of these other subjects or issues. And then the World War divided them all. So into this vacuum that the good people created by pulling out to the sidelines came these thugs who expected to be arrested in 2 days and sent to the gulag, and instead 3 days later they were in charge of the whole nation, and what followed was 70 years of terror and death. So I'm not saying that's where we are in America. I'm saying that what we've got to do is not pull back to the corners. Good people have got to figure out ways to get above identity and get above tribes and talk about issues instead of identity politics. We need to be the American. What really makes America great, in my opinion, is our ability or our historic search for truth and for ways we can agree on subjects and work together. Even if we don't agree on 7 other things, let's find the 3 things that we do agree on, and let's work on those. And all then right, we'll talk about the other 7.
Parker, thank you so much. Friends, you guys can read what he's talking about at parkerhudson.com. I got to take a quick break. Next up, I got Ed Stetzer, and he and I are going to talk about what it looks like to be Christians in an age of outrage. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Hey friends, I'm privileged to be joined here on Connecting Faith by Ed Stetzer. He's the Billy Graham Distinguished Chair of Church Mission and Evangelism at Wheaton College. He also serves there as the Dean of the School of Mission, Ministry, and Leadership. He also serves as the Executive Director of the Billy Graham Center, and he has a new book out entitled Christians in the Age of Outrage, How to Bring Our Best When the World is at Its Worst. Ed, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Well, thank you so much, and good to hear your voice again, old friend.
Yeah, absolutely, and excited about your new radio show. We actually have tons of things we could talk about. I would love for you to just react to this, because this morning as I'm scanning the headlines, literally the word evangelical appears quite prominently in one source where it's a headline indicating that evangelical leaders consider themselves to be politically independent. Another headline that says the GOP can count on, quote, evangelical voters in the midterm. A third headline that describes some group of people as Trump evangelicals who met with the Saudi crown prince. When you hear or read the word evangelical in a headline today, and you think about our influence in the culture, sort of what goes through your mind?
Well, I think one of the things that goes through my mind right now is people have dueling narratives about what's going on in evangelicalism. And there are some people, actually some research firms, who have a vested interest in the narrative that evangelicalism is doomed and is its future is demise. And real researchers don't think that. In fact, no real researcher thinks that evangelicalism is facing demise. Quite the contrary. You talk to people like Greg Smith at Pew, Notre Dame, Christian Smith at Notre Dame, Robert Withnow at Princeton, pretty much have a similar story. Evangelicalism is actually doing numerically relatively well. Are there challenges? Yes. What they do is they try to separate out white evangelicalism. I don't know anybody who calls themselves a white evangelical, but that's how that sort of works. But what I would say is that some evangelicals have poorly engaged this political moment. They have been co-opted by candidates or office holders to the place where they find themselves unable to engage in conversations with people who are different than them, of different views than them, political and more. So I think that we've got to acknowledge that evangelicalism is not perfect. It's not, we're not the only Christians in the world. But for us, this moment we're in needs to be shaped and primarily driven by the mission we are on. And for some people, it's, if they think Jesus is coming back on Air Force One, and he's not. He's not riding back on a elephant or a donkey either. So I think for all of us, we've got to find a better way, a more quick way to point to Jesus, not to the politics of the moment.
So I saw that you posted earlier this week on your Exchange blog at ChristianityToday.com, a really impassioned, heartfelt, grief-ridden, not just reaction to the horrific events at the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh, but some personal reflections related to it. And you shared some what I felt was like legitimate righteous anger. Could you share with folks a little bit about what you, how you responded and why you responded the way you did?
Well, when you care about things like refugees, not when you make up things like there's an invasion about to happen, which nobody actually thinks that, but is using that to try to trick people. I think you can have sensible border security. You need to have a refugee policy, and my views on refugees and immigrants look more like George Bush than George Soros. But that's everyone yells and screams that name. And so when you talk that way and when you share that way, so I was speaking at the Refugee Highway, which is something Christians have. We have been a nation that has welcomed refugees. Refugees are not the same thing as immigrants. I mean, they're a type, but they go through a very strict vetting process. The president sets each year how many comes in. And, we could debate those numbers. Trump's are lower than Bush's, and I would prefer to be where Bush's. But the point is after that, I was, like I always am, I was barraged with sometimes emails, sometimes social media, threatening me, threatening my family, threatening my daughters by name, that basically you let these animals in, and that's what they call them, is animals, because that's what people will see and will seek ultimately to. We want to resist the animals, but these people are made in the image of God. Actually, even the people who send the emails. But what people didn't know is they all come from the same place. It's a social media platform called Gab that most of you hadn't heard of last week, and now is in the national news. And so Gab would find my email address and dox it online. It actually had a user called Genophilia, and that user would say, "Let's barrage Ed Stetzer." Now, anybody who speaks up on these issues gets these kinds of things, right? I've talked to different people just in the last week, and it's kind of a common thing. But I decided, we need to say what Gab really is. Gab is not this free speech alternative. The people who go to Gab are the alt-right, racist, neo-Nazis, and more. Now, I guess to use a phrase, are there some good people? Yes, I'm sure there are some good people. But the reality is Gab has become the place where people gather to threaten, to kill, and to rape my family. And so, yeah, I've got some righteous anger, and when we saw the Pittsburgh shooter connected to Gab, it seemed a good time to turn on the light and let people know, and several of us wrote about Gab and what it is, and again, it pretends to be this you know, holding up the value of free speech. And let me add, I think you and I talked about this once. I am concerned about, you know, some of the tech giants being censors to views on the right. I am just disappointed and concerned that the Apple Store doesn't allow the Manhattan Declaration to have an app. I'm disappointed that pro-life ads have been censored off of media platforms and more. But the answer is not to create a cesspool of racism and hate that targets people's families and threatens their daughters. And that's what Gab ultimately has become.
Friends, my conversation partner is Ed Stetzer. And we're going to, you know, we're going to say you can follow him on Twitter at Ed Stetzer. You can find him at edstetzer.com and also at thebillygrahamcenter.com. So I think part of this, Ed, is for us to say, look, we're not going to run and hide. We are going to engage. What we would like to see is Christians engaging as Christians and doing so in a meaningful way, you know, across every platform. And yes, absolutely shedding light in those places where darkness is just breeding like crazy. And so if you would, because you've written an entire book really on the topic, Christians in the Age of Outrage, How to Bring Our Best When the World is at Its Worst. I just want to ask you personally, like, how hard is that? Because when you are targeted, when your family is targeted, and you want to keep being the person who is authentically bringing the mind of Christ to bear on the matters of the day, like, personally, it just has to be so hard.
Well, I think it's necessary for all of us. You know, we don't get to pick the moment we live in. We get to decide if we'll be faithful in that moment. And so I think part of it is to have a sense of just abiding hope, because, I mean, I've read the end of the book, Jesus Wins. The question I think we have to ask is will we be a part of his agenda, his kingdom agenda, on earth until his ultimate victory? And I think we can be. I think we should be. I think actually we must be. And so in Christians in the Age of Outrage, I sort of present the idea that this is the outrage moment we live in, and how we're going to show and share the love of Jesus in this day makes a difference. And I think for all of us, we've got to walk that path. We've got to walk that journey and ask, okay, how do I not get discipled by my cable news choice? How do I not get spiritually shaped by my social media feed? How do I ultimately live a life in such a way that I represent Jesus and his kingdom well, not burning bridges with people with whom I disagree, but seeking to build them? You know, Carmen, you know, my background as an academic is I have a PhD in a field called missiology. So I train missionaries to go engage cultures around the world with the Pokot in Africa, the Quechua in the highlands of Peru. This is just a practical missiological application. How do Christians today engage this cultural moment faithfully and fruitfully? Because what we're doing is not working. Just joining in the outrage, just looking like somebody else on social media, and being easily fooled, might I add. I mean, one of the things that was quite sad, you know, people are still debating the Russia probe. So I'm not even talking about the Russia probe. But everybody agrees that Russian trolls tried to target, divide Americans on social media. And they had some of the best success with people like you and me, conservative Christians. And they actually, there were stories that talked about how they targeted conservative Christians to try to get them to amplify and then eventually believe things about their opponents that were just not true. I mean, there were horrible things that were said about people that I'm not a big fan of, Hillary Clinton, for example. Sorry if I can mention a political name. But to see some of the things that Christians said, the conspiracy theories that Christians said, when I actually wrote an article once, repent for lying and spreading conspiracy theories, and people said, no, it's true. This is as horrible as a person can be. And I would say, listen, there's enough things that are true. Christians who say they follow Jesus the way, the truth, and the life don't need to make up and spread false things.
Well, you're exactly right. And Ed, I think if we can, we should have you back on just specifically to talk about the book and unpack it for folks. I'm wondering if, just in terms of timeliness, I know you've got a conference coming up pretty soon. I know that Beth Moore is going to be there with you. You guys are talking about the Me Too moment, the Church Too moment. Can you just speak to that issue as well? Like, we are, in terms of Christian leadership right now, folks are really looking for not just voices of sanity, but voices that are going to help us pave a way forward.
Yeah. Yeah, we've had a lot of scandals, a lot of things that have been unaddressed, a lot of things that were going on sometimes for decades and Christians didn't know or maybe elders didn't deal with. So we've launched something called, just yesterday, the GC2 Summit on Me Too and Church Too, and our desires to challenge and equip the church to address sexual violence and harassment. And we've got, you mentioned Beth Moore, Max Lucado's coming, York Moore, Nancy Beach, Christine Kane, Laurel Bunker, Eugene Cho. So we're bringing together, it's an evangelical conversation. These are all well-known evangelical leaders, and also some not-so-well-known evangelical leaders. We're going to gather December 13th at Wheaton College. Some of our students will be involved, but also people will come in from around the country, and then we'll actually live stream it around the world. We believe that this is an essential conversation that Christians need to know, because the stats are true, 1 out of 4 women will have faced some form of sexual harassment or assault at a serious level through their life, a little less with men. So, you know, if 1 out of 4 people in your church had cancer, you'd be having series on cancer like every week from the pulpit. And so I think that to speak into this moment is important to do and to show it's not okay. You know, we started with the Harvey Weinsteins of the world and kind of spread, but the reality is we got to clean up our own house too, and that's what we're going to talk about. And people can get more information we call the GC2. GC2 seems Great Commission and Great Commandment. If they go to gc2-summit.com, they can find more information there.
Yeah, friends, if you go to Eventbrite, GC2-Summit, I mean, it's kind of all over the place. If you just type that into your search engine, GC2 Summit, this is what's going to come up. And Ed, I think it's just really exciting. I wanted to thank you for it. Again, friends, you can connect with Ed Stetzer. The easiest place is on Twitter, at Ed Stetzer, but you can also check out what he's doing at edstetzer.com. Ed, thank you so much for joining us today on Connecting Faith.
Thank you.
Hey, friends, I got to take one more quick break. When we come back, I'll be making the connecting point. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Hey, friends, you're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. There's a little music you can dance to, even in your seat, wherever you're listening to us on Faith Radio. We thank you for those of you who are listening. We have some new signals across the country. We're excited about that. We love it if you're listening online at myfaithradio.com. If you have not done so already, we'd love to send you a welcome packet. If you go to myfaithradio.com, you can get a free welcome packet. That's kind of a cool thing. You can always connect with me at carmen@myfaithradio.com. That is my email address. You can text us during the show at 877-933-2484. Your comments, thoughts, and questions always welcome there at 877-93-FAITH. Okay, so as I was talking with Parker Hudson and then again with Ed Stetzer, God kept bringing to mind the book that Bruce Ashford wrote, and we had a conversation here on Connecting Faith about the book when it came out. It's called Letters to an American Christian. And so if you want to go back and listen to that conversation that I had with Bruce Ashford about his book, Letters to an American Christian, I just really encourage you to do that. It is so timely, and I feel like one of the things that Bruce really effectively does is teaches us how to have the conversations that we need to have. We all want to have the conversations, and we're all frustrated that, you know, folks on one side are just talking amongst themselves and folks on the other side are just talking amongst themselves, but we're kind of intimidated and a little freaked out about how to bridge that divide. And so Letters to an American Christian is actually just a book where Bruce is, it's as if he is writing these letters back and forth to a young Christian who is trying to figure out how to have those conversations, not only on his college campus and with his professors, but eventually at the Thanksgiving table with his, frankly, weird uncle. Like, right? So the weird uncle conversations are coming. I got weird aunts. I mean, you know, no, they're not listening, I'm pretty sure. So, Mom, don't send this particular recording to our family. You know, like for me, I don't necessarily have a lot of weird uncles, but I do have some weird aunts. And so, you know, I think that as we move toward the holidays, I'm going to carve out some time. Maybe we'll just do it Thanksgiving week, where every connecting point during that whole week is going to be like, okay, how do I have the conversations with the college student who's come home, you know, for the first time? Like they frankly now think they know everything and that nothing that we ever taught them was in any way right. Like, how am I going to have those conversations? How am I going to have conversations with my older relatives who are now only getting input from, you know, maybe one source, and they're very fearful about the things that are happening in the culture one direction or another? Like, how do I have conversations with them? Maybe the weird aunt and uncle conversations, maybe the ultra conservative cousin conversations. Like, how do you actually have conversations with people not who are just to the left of you or disagree with you, you know, that God exists or that Jesus is the Messiah or those kinds of things, but people who hold to ideas about the faith that are frankly not biblical on the maybe more conservative side. Like, how do you have those conversations? How do you have a conversation with a expressly anti-religious relative who shows up for Thanksgiving? So during Thanksgiving week, every one of our connecting points is going to actually be like a dialogue. Like, how do you talk with that kind of person over the holidays? Because I think we all need to get prepared for that. So what about the connecting point today? So yesterday at Faith Radio, there was this really fun thing where Bill Arnold, who's on in the afternoons with Bill Arnold, he did this thing, this live event, and people from all over the place, in fact, someone as far away as Sioux Falls, which I thought was really cool, drove here to the Twin Cities to be at the Faith Radio studios in order to have this live interactive audience experience with Bill Arnold. So let me just tell you, I'm now already angling to do one of those because it was so fun. It was so totally fun. Thank you to everybody who came to the event with Bill yesterday. I actually got to meet people who listen to Connecting Faith. How cool was that? And so thank you to those of you who are also listeners to Connecting Faith who came yesterday. And let me just say, I so enjoyed meeting listeners. People were so affirming of what we're doing in this time on the air. They were affirming that it actually makes a difference in the way that they participate in conversations. People talked about how much they appreciate the practical equipping for real conversations. More than one person said that I don't actually look like I sound. So maybe it would be interesting to get your feedback. What do you think I look like by the sound of my voice? Like, that's an interesting, that'd be an interesting conversation to have. So you can text me 877-933-2484, or you can always email me carmen@myfaithradio.com. Give me some feedback. Also, what are the kinds of conversations that it would be helpful for us to spend more time on? Things you'd like to hear us discuss here on Connecting Faith. That's always helpful for me to know. So a big shout out and thank you to those listeners who came yesterday to the event. And I think you can look forward in advance to our doing something like that when I have the opportunity to be back in the Twin Cities again. And we'll do something here live at the Faith Radio Studios and do some kind of cool. We'll do Connecting Faith live somehow, some way with a studio audience. It'll be great. Okay. So it is 4 days before the midterm elections. I admit that I am basically avoiding all commercial media because the saturation of political advertising is so negative that I just find myself basically sick at my stomach. So I'm not disengaging from the conversations of the day, but I am disengaging from basically all commercial media because it's so tiresome. And so I want to lift up a passage of scripture today so that we can not just be saturated by the news and saturated by negative news, but that we could actually have our minds and hearts saturated, soaked up with, full of the Word of God. Let's never allow ourselves to become depleted in terms of this particular resource. It is readily available. God is offering it up all the time. So I'm going to just start at the first verse of chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. I could start in chapter 3 at verse 14 and get the prayer for the Ephesians in here. You know what? I love that passage. I don't want to skip it. I'm going to start there. I'm going to start in chapter 3 of Ephesians at verse 14. Now, you got to remember that this is the Apostle Paul writing. And so when he says, I kneel before the Father, and then he talks about praying for the believers in Ephesus, you got to think about who's kneeling before the Father there, lifting up other Christians. And who do you and I need to be kneeling before the Father and lifting up today? That would be one question that I would put before us. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So let me just ask you, are we ultimately, like, totally divided? Well, no, there actually is one family under heaven who derive their name from the Father. Paul goes on, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, let me tell you, people are walking around in the world full of something. Everybody's full of something. We ought to be praying for one another, and we ought to be asking God on behalf of ourselves that we would actually be in aligned here with Paul's prayer, that we would be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let me tell you, if you are full of God, you're not going to be full of other stuff. All right? God's not going to compete inside you for anything ungodly. He's just going to press it out. Thomas Chalmers called it the expulsive power of a new affection. If Christ is more and more in you, then the unchrist stuff, the antichrist stuff, is less and less in you. It gets pressed out. All right, Paul concludes this way. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then we launch into chapter 4. And here he's going to talk about the unity of the body of Christ, and he's going to challenge us as believers. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. You hear all those alls in there? Over all and through all and in all. Friends, you and I have an opportunity to bear witness within the culture to a unity of spirit and a bond of peace that the world literally does not know and is dying for lack of knowledge of it. If you look around and you say to yourself, wow, so little evidence of peace, so much evidence of division, so little evidence of unity, so much evidence of disunity, so little evidence of that which brings together, so much evidence of that which presses apart, then what you're seeing is evidence of the enemy, not evidence of the Christ. And so we need to be mindful of that, and we need to be agents of his grace. We need to be ambassadors of his way and his truth and his life. That's what we are here in the world to do, bring glory to God. And sharing in every moment, in every way, always and in all ways, advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, I'm going to urge you today to live a life that's worthy of the calling that you have received. Do you call yourself a Christian? Are you called a Christian? Are you worthy? Are you leading a life that's worthy of that calling? Now, that has positive and negative connotations, right? We know in Hebrews that the cost of being a Christian can be very high. Ask Asia Bibi. So friends, today, as you and I seek to lead lives that are worthy of the calling of Christ, let's be completely humble and gentle. Let's be patient, bearing with one another in love. And let's be people who are genuinely making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, that does not mean that we don't have the mind of Christ on the matters of the day, nor that we keep those thoughts to ourselves. It does mean that we speak the truth, but it always means that we do so with an attitude of love, recognizing that people are the priority and that the issue is always God. All right, friends, that's all we've got time for today here on Connecting Faith. As always, thank you for joining me. I love the time we spend together. You can give me your feedback, Carmen@myfaithradio.com. Or you can text me, 877-933-2484. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.